Please turn with me to our New Testament reading in 2 Peter 3. Second Peter 3, dealing with how we ought to be prepared for the coming day of the Lord, preparing for his judgment, not doing what we'll see Israel and Judah doing in our sermon text, and not doing what is happening here in the first century, which is to think that the Lord will not return. He hasn't yet. Why would he return soon? So 2 Peter 3 instructs us. This is the inerrant, infallible word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And then Amos chapter 6. Amos 6. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and the calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourself musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourself with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, "I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to the one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lo Debar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamat to the valley of Arabah. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come now pleading that you would prepare our hearts and minds for the reception of your preached word. We are not ashamed of this gospel of Christ, for it is the power unto salvation to everyone who believes. So may your word now cut us to the heart. May it bring change in our lives. May it penetrate our minds to bring about right thinking of you and of your creation. And may this gospel of Christ prosper us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I generally try not to pick on the prosperity gospel, the false gospel, right, that is espoused by folks like Joel Osteen or Kenneth Copeland, right, Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer. It seems to be low-hanging fruit often. And surely its false teachings appear obvious, although maybe I'm naive. I know we do have a temptation to view wealth as our strength, to view wealth as the Lord's blessing in our lives, perhaps. But the result of the prosperity gospel is on display in Amos 6. These Israelites, these Judahites, are those who have believed the false prophecies, the false prosperity prophecies, we might say. And this is the result. These were people who are living out the unbiblical maxim, God helps those who help themselves. Or good, or that God helps those who think much of themselves. The false prophets of their day might have been prophesying, right? God wants to give you beds of ivory, lambs from the flock, bowls of wine, but you must quit thinking of yourself as a loser, right? These are the things Osteen tells his followers today. Quit thinking of yourself as a loser. Realize you are chosen Israel. Nothing and no one can touch you, right? You are a child of God and deserve preferential treatment, such as the positive, prosperous thinking of the time. But what is the result in Amos 6? Well, they have truly lived their best life now, and now judgment comes. They thought they were untouchable. They lived in the lap of luxury, the houses, the furniture, the food, the wine, the songs, the makeup, the parties, the mirth persuaded them that they were blessed rather than cursed. And Assyria would fall upon them, decimate their households because they look to their own strength, all for nothing. These are those who laugh and mock God's people. They would not believe that trouble could befall them, though it did, though God would come in judgment. And likewise, today, people live their best lives, not knowing that Jesus will truly return, as it was in the days of Noah, right? Peter brought that up, as it was in the days of Amos, so it is today. We are warned by Scripture, we are warned by preachers, we are warned by our Christian neighbors to turn to Christ before he returns, to receive his righteousness, to live our best life in the world to come. And so we must put our faith in him. We must put our hope in him. We cannot be proud and think that we are great. We must be humble and know the Lord. And it is then that we recognize our best life is to come in the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no pride, where there is no sin, but simply the Lord's love and the Lord's comfort. We'll examine this chapter then in these ideas in two major sections. First, verses 1 through 6, a woe against carelessness. Verses 1 through 6, a woe against carelessness. So starting verse 1, we see, interestingly, Amos, who was called to prophesy against Israel, here prophesies against both Israel and Judah. He prophesies against Mount Zion, which is just outside Jerusalem where the temple is built, and also Mount Samaria. He speaks to both nations who have a false confidence in their leaders. They have a false confidence in the notable persons that are chief in the nation. And we've seen this before. Israel had been given to poverty, and it was Jeroboam II who came in and really revived the wealth of the nation, who gave them more territory, right? It was Jeroboam II, we might say, that made Israel great again after they were struggling from such attacks. Though really, it wasn't Jeroboam II, was it? It was the Lord who gave them wealth and land, who gave them this happiness, but they do not give the notoriety to God. Instead, they give it to notable men like Jeroboam II in the north, like King Uzziah in the south. And as they have grown wealthy, they have grown proud. And so the Lord bids them in verse 2 to go look at these other cities, these cities that were once great. This city in the north and the south and the west. He says, go to Calneh, Hamath, and Gath. The Lord asks, are you better than these kingdoms? Right? And the point being, he destroyed those kingdoms and Israel is no better. The sad thing is, Israel should be better. Israel should be greater than those kingdoms. It is Israel who is in covenant with the true and living God. And it is Israel who has the gospel. To Israel was given the ministry of the prophets, priests, and kings. The comforting parental care of God the Father was with them, and they've all cast it aside to become like the other nations. So they will. They will become like Calneh, Hamath, and Gath. Because of their sin, because they have turned from God, they are no better than these cities, and their fate will be the same. Judgmental destruction from the sovereign, omnipotent God. And it will be a surprise. They do not expect it. Since they do not think that they will be called to account. They've been ignoring the prophets. They've been ignoring Amos. And they have persisted in their sin, allowing violence to reign, oblivious of the danger. So Amos says, woe to you who put off the day of doom. There are consequences for unrepentant self-indulgence. But their wealth and material prosperity has deceived them, causing insensitivity to religious matters. Over the decades, they have gotten very comfortable with a great level of luxury, and they have refused to think about what will happen to them as they put off God and they put on extravagance, as they put off the Lord and they put on hedonism. We read from 2 Peter 3 about these kinds of people. They look around and think, the day of the Lord is not coming. And what are these Christians blathering on about? Why should I seek humility and look to Christ? They might say, judgment has never come in my life or in my father's life, therefore it never will. Peter compares them to the days of Noah just before the flood. The people ate, drank, rose up to play. They were being married, given in marriage, all thinking nothing of Noah's preaching, and they would be destroyed in the flood. And the people in Amos's time do the same things and are about to be destroyed by the Assyrians. But woe to those who are not prepared, who live as though he will never return. Spiritual insensitivity and obliviousness are a grave danger, because the promise is true. Jesus will come back. We must be prepared. Not like these Israelites in verses 4 through 6 who are woefully unprepared. They are extravagant. They are lazy. The things they indulge in are not necessarily sinful if indulged in moderation. But they go beyond moderation, and their happiness and their hope and trust depends upon these earthly things. Happiness dependent on relaxing on the finest beds, stretching out on the couches. They eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. That is, they're eating the young sheep and the young cows. Amos, a former sheep breeder, knows what this means. If you eat the young, you'll have no future herd. Really, how fitting for Israel, living in luxury at the expense of the future. They are not prepared for the days ahead, and that will bring devastation. They not only eat the future herds, but they sing idly to instruments. We read, and most translations say, they invent musical instruments like David. That's not really the idea. The NIV gets this right, gives the sense that they are improvising on musical instruments, right? They're making up songs. Well, what's the big deal with making up songs? Nothing in and of itself, except that they do it like David. And so the sense is that they are mocking temple worship. They are mocking this worship music of David, of the sweet psalmist of Israel, comparing themselves, right? We are writing songs like David. No, you're not. And such profaning of true religion is certainly the outcome of these drinking bowls. These are large bowls of wine. They get drunk and they sing their false worship songs like David. We also read they put on the best ointments, the best perfumes and makeups. All the while, they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. In other words, they are not grieved for the affliction of Israel. Luxurious living and insensitivity to love of God and love of neighbor. Their attitude towards the poor who are being treated unjustly is illustrated well in Luke 16 when Jesus speaks of the rich man and Lazarus. You recall the rich man and Lazarus, they died. The rich man is being tormented in hell, and Lazarus is in heaven in Abraham's bosom being comforted. But even in his torment, the rich man attempts to still treat Lazarus like a servant. He cares nothing for the affliction of the poor. Send him here, right? Send him there. Let him dip his finger in the water. Send him back to go warn my brothers. But Abraham says, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. So what are the consequences of luxurious living, of self-indulgence and neglect of the afflicted? The consequences are severe. The rich man tormented in hell, and the Israelites will face not just a hellish judgment, but a temporal judgment as well. Decimation at the hands of Assyria, which is pointing towards that great day of the Lord, when those who have loved their stuff more than the Lord, who have loved their things more than their neighbor, who have not loved justice, will be eternally damned. So verses 1 through 6 show us the woe against carelessness, a carelessness especially due to a trust in wealth, those who find their strength in wealth, those who have an ease in material things, right? These are the people who say, peace, peace, right? The Messiah is not coming, judgment's not coming, but there is no peace. And as we think about ease in this life, there is a sense in which Christians can be at ease, right? The point is not to say there's no peace for the Christian, but rather the Christian peace is not a peace of, look at my bank account, I'm at peace. There is a peace of mind the Christians have because we have a Lord who is sovereign and looks out for us. One that the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 would show us how we as Christians have peace of mind. He would say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So that is how we are to be at ease in life, not looking for our ease in our fancy couches and beds and our big bowls of wine and our perfumes, but rather we find our ease in that we have a Savior who knows all of our temptations, who has suffered like us, and we can go to Him in prayer and rest in Him and find a peace that's not going to make sense to the world. It's a peace that passes all understanding, right? The wealthy might say, how can you, a poor Christian, have peace in this life? Well, I am rich and blessed in Christ. That's how. So in learning from Israel, may we trust in the Lord. May we know His comfort. May we look to build wealth in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, rather than building it on earth. Our second major section, verses 7 through 14, divine determination in judgment. Right? It is the Lord who brings judgment, divine determination in judgment. The consequences are put forth. We see the phrase, therefore, right? Because of this, Israel shall now go captive as the first of the captives. These wealthy people who recline at banquets, they think the best of themselves. They're number one. Well, okay, you want to be number one? You can be the first ones taken into exile. You can be head of the exiles, leading the way. There's your judgment. They want to maintain their choice positions. Do so at the head. They will be delivered up, as the Lord has said. He says he abhors the pride of Jacob. That is, he abhors the pride of Israel. Why are they proud? We've seen this before. They misunderstand election. They are the chosen of God, right? Being the chosen of God, we should not be proud. It should cause us to be humble. But Israel has done the opposite. They think they are special. They are untouchable. They are blessed with wealth because they are God's elect. But no, God has no pride in their pride. He hates it. There was nothing good or lovely in Israel that God should choose them. Instead, he set his love upon them for his own glory. It is something that should humble us and not give us any arrogance. Oh, but how many young Calvinists in the cage stage need this reminder? We learn this new doctrine, our 5 points of Calvinism, including unconditional election, which ought to humble us. But instead, the young Calvinist walks around with superior theology and a superior attitude toward their neighbor. That is why, since they are proud and arrogant, they should be locked up in a cage till they learn humility. You can ask me how I know all about this later. The doctrine of election reminds us still today, there is nothing good in us. There is nothing lovely in us. All that there was repulsive sin, disgusting evil. But then God set his love, his unconditional election on us, such that now even the good we do, even the beauty that we have is a result of the Holy Spirit's work in us and not our own. So we cannot even give glory to ourselves in our good works, but we give glory to the Lord. And if we are to have pride in anything, it is pride in Christ, boasting in Christ. And so while we may be known, sometimes folks say, you know, what is a Presbyterian? What does that Presbyterian church believe? Say, oh, they are those election people. They are those predestination people. Well, that's true. We might be known as that. But can we also be known as that humble church that only boasts in Christ? Well, Israel would not boast in Christ. Of course, the Christ to come, the Messiah to come. They loved themselves, and so the Lord will judge them. Using the Assyrians, the Lord would kill the vast majority of Israel. And Amos predicts that which is to come. Gives us an interesting exchange in verse 10. And when a relative of the dead, with one who will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to the one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hush, for we do not dare mention the name of the Lord. Wish we could have just kept the Hebrew transliteration. The Hebrew literally says, hush. Be quiet. Hold your tongue. It appears the remnant who is left are burning the bodies, maybe as a funeral ceremony, maybe just as cremation. Certainly not typical in Israel, but seems expedient given the vast number of dead. It may have been necessary. And when they speak amongst the bodies, either asking, are there more corpses there with you? Or maybe, are there any alive with you? We read the response, hush. The conclusion, do not mention the name of the Lord. The solemn event has sobered up the remnant of Israel. The ones who are dead, the ones that they're looking around that have just been killed, they're the ones who took the Lord's name in vain. Their false worship, their pride in being God's children when they were actually the devil's children. And in recognition that the invasion and the destruction in Israel is a result of such sins. Isn't it a result of violating the third commandment, taking the Lord's name in vain? These men say, let us not even mention the name of the Lord. The idea that maybe they will take it in vain and more trouble will befall them. So they rightly recognize, as verse 11 says, that the Lord commanded this judgment. It wasn't just bad luck or coincidence or fate, but it was a people whose sins had ripened into a time of temporal judgment. They found out that the Lord uses means like other nations to punish sinful nations. And certainly eventually he will judge the Assyrians as well, but right now it is Israel that is judged. Verse 14 points out that Israel, though they were a great nation at one point, a greater nation has come for them and defeated them. So they would not listen to the Lord. They would not have faith and repent. Instead, they were foolish. By rejecting the Lord and trusting in their wealth, they were unreasonable. Certainly in the realm of love for God, they are unreasonable. They trust and their stuff and not God. Also, though, in the realm of civil justice, they are unjust in afflicting their neighbor, such that they are unreasonable like horses running on rocks or oxen plowing rocks. What happens if a horse runs on rocks? It's unreasonable. He will hurt himself. Isn't it also unreasonable for oxen to plow rocks? But such was Israel's state. They were turning justice and righteousness into gall and wormwood, something that would make you sick and queasy. They were upsetting the proper order of things. They were unreasonable, perverting basic rules and rights of human living, and disaster awaits. A commentator wrote, "One cannot upset the natural or the moral order with impunity." Right? If you try to upset the natural order by having your horse run on rocks, you will be punished with an injured horse. And if you try to upset moral order by being unjust, there will be punishment. Those consequences are found out by Israel. When they hope in their strength and not in God's strength, they will find out also that they have nothing. That all this wealth and all these beds and their perfumes and their young from the flock that they are eating, they're about to find out it is all nothing. Verse 13 puts this forth. We see, now perhaps these are towns Amos is referencing, that Israel is rejoicing in conquering Lo Debar and Karnaim. There's also wordplay going on. Lo Debar means nothing. Karnaim means horns. It was symbolic of strength. What is the Lord saying through Amos? You rejoice in nothing. You rejoice in Lo Debar. You who say we have taken the horns by our own strength, your ivory beds are nothing. Your feasts are nothing. Your songs, your wine, your perfumes are nothing. You do not love God or neighbor, especially your neighbor suffering injustice. And you have nothing of substance. You have no strength. You think you are strong, but the Lord God Almighty will laugh at your strength. The Lord God of hosts will shame the strong of the world with his weakness. What are the people learning? They're learning about God's inflexible standard of righteousness. The bar is not lowered for Israel. They weren't chosen so that they could get to heaven a little easier than other people. The standard's the same, perfection, the standard of righteousness. And that's still the standard today, that we are to be perfect to escape judgment. But we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned and gone astray. So then what? Then what was Israel supposed to do? Even if they came to the realization that they had sinned and they missed the bar of perfection. And what are we to do as well? Well, having no righteousness of our own, we look to the Christ who lived the perfect life. Jesus who met God's standard. And it is then that Christ accounts his righteousness to us. to have his righteousness then imputed to us, we must have faith in him, that he is Lord, that he died for our sins, that he rose again, that he earned all the righteousness needed to make us right with God, as if we're the ones who actually lived the perfect life. And Israel was called to have faith in the Messiah to come. Today we have faith in the Messiah who has come and is coming again. But brothers, sisters, friends, this is our only hope in life and death, to plead the righteousness of Christ, to plead the judgment that he went through on our behalf on the cross. Israel is very tempted on judgment day to say, but we were wealthy, Lord. Can we just pay you to let us into heaven? Lord, we gave you worship, right? In your name? But no. God cannot be paid off with their wealth or their false worship. Only Jesus satisfies God's standard of righteousness. That is our plea to avoid such disastrous judgment as Israel. Only Jesus. But their strength would not lie in the Messiah to come. So as we conclude, it is important to consider where our own strength lies in this life. Because the temptation that the Israelites went through, it's ours as well. Again, the humility of election. We ought not think to ourselves that we are better than them. It's why something like the prosperity gospel draws people. Right? What is worldly strength? It's wealth. And in worldly thinking, it makes sense. They have wealth, therefore God loves them. But that is not how Christians are to think. Instead, we find our strength in the weakness of God. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of man. And so we do not find our strength in our wealth, in our looks, in our worldly power. We find our strength in a crucified Savior. The God-man taking on flesh, born of a virgin, as an infant. How weak. Aren't the infants the weakest among us? Certainly weak in the eyes of the world. But that little child is our strength. The weakness of being arrested, tried, and crucified by unjust courts. That's weakness in the eyes of the world, but it is strength for the believer. A bleeding Savior, a dying Savior, looks weak, but it is our strength for forgiveness of sins. So Trinity Presbyterian Church, let us turn from worldly strengths. Let us find strength in God's mercy, his grace, which is lavishly given to us. We do not need the trust in the wealth of our bank accounts because we are rich in mercy. Praise God. We are rich in righteousness. Hallelujah. Do not be tempted to store up treasures here. Do not be tempted to try and live your best life now. Let us store up treasures in heaven. Let us live our best life in the world to come because of what Jesus did. Therein lies the strongest hope in a sinful, miserable world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, may we be quick to repent of any finding any strength in our lives that is not in you, that is not in Jesus. And as we repent, may we turn to you and then find our strength in prayer, find our strength in your scriptures, find your strength in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that we are about to partake of. And Lord, we do come humbly. We know that your Spirit is working in us to grow us in grace. So grow us now to conformity to the mind of Christ, that though we may suffer, we will hope in him and the salvation of this life to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.